Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
I want to begin this morning with a question that I guess takes your involvement, and it's this. How many left-handers do we have in the room? Raise your hand if you are left-handed. All right. I knew we'd have a good bit, being in the engineering area, that we might have some that side of the brain. But anyway, it's interesting if you kind of look up and Google some facts about left-handers. So if you are a left-handed person, it turns out you are in really good company. Some of the brightest minds in the world are left-handed. Albert Einstein, Henry Ford, Bill Gates, and Ashley Peden. So there's some really, really bright people out there that are left-handed folks. And actually, one of the things that I read said this, that if you are left-handed, you have greater odds of having an IQ of 140 or higher. And so left-handed people have some other advantages. One that I've never heard before until this past week is that left-handed people can see underwater better than right-handed people. I don't know who decided to test that out or to figure that out, but they did. And so if you're ever playing like underwater hide and seek, I would say pick a lefty first to be on your team. But left-handers have probably heard this phrase before described of them, and it's this, that they are a southpaw. And I've heard that before. I didn't really know what it means. And I've even used it. And my mom always told me, don't, you know, use words you don't know what they mean. But I have. And so I looked up what southpaw means. And this is what it means. A left-handed person, especially a boxer who leads with the right hand or a baseball pitcher. So I looked it up some more. And the idea actually came about first from baseball. And for those of you that watch baseball or have played it, you might know this, that whenever a left-handed pitcher is on the pitcher's mound, he'll have his glove, of course, in the right hand. And so the right hand, this is where it came from, is on the south side of where he was or most pitchers are. And if you know anything about hitting, I guess against a left-hander, I know for me, it was a lot harder to hit as a right-hander someone that pitched with their left hand. I struggled with that because you see the ball coming from a completely different direction if you're used to it showing up and coming from the right side. So in a lot of ways, it is a huge advantage to be a left-handed person. But one thing, if you are left-handed, that you've probably heard in your life, or maybe you have said in your life, is probably something like this. Yes, I'm left-handed, but I live in a what? A right-handed world. And so we might even say that there are some disadvantages to being a left-handed person. One of the things that I think about is we had a family member not too long ago that had the very difficult task of finding a baseball glove for their left-handed son. We were like searching all over Alabama at every sporting goods store trying to find one that would fit that size. Another example that I think of is golf clubs. If you are a golfer, sometimes it's hard to find a certain club that's left-handed. But the other thing that I Googled that I'd never thought about before is that if you were holding playing cards with your left hand, as you fan them out as a lefty, you might block all the numbers. Again, something that I've never considered or even thought about before. But when it comes to being left-handed, it's really interesting that even in our recent history as a country, we've had kind of a stigma at times with left-handedness. In fact, one of the things that I remember growing up hearing from like my parents and their generation is that if they were in school and they were sitting at their desk and all of a sudden they started to write with their left hand, y'all remember sometimes what the teacher would do? Tell them they need to be what? Right-handed. In fact, I was talking to somebody this morning that told me that's exactly what happened to them. They were in school writing with their left, and the teacher was like, no, you know, and eventually made her become a right-handed writer when all they wanted to do was write left-handed. And what's interesting is if you look up the word left in any kind of dictionary, it started with a Latin word, and it meant sinister, which means evil. Okay. The other one is, it's a French word, and the French word, it actually implies weakness, and the Old English version implies awkwardness. So that's kind of the stigma around being left-handed. Well, here's what's interesting, is that you go back into your biblical history, and for years it was seen as something awkward. It was seen as something weak, that something was off if you were left-handed. If you were left-handed in a lot of the Bible days, it was seen that you have some type of deficiency. And the reason why I want to point that out is this morning we're going to talk about Ehud, this guy that was left-handed, this southpaw. But what I want to suggest this morning is that every single one of us in this room have some kind of southpaw nature to us. We have a southpaw story. Maybe for some of you, it is a physical disability that you might have. Maybe for some of you, it might be something that you've gone through in your past that you feel like maybe disqualifies you from being used by God. Maybe for some of you, what it is, it's an ability you have. But maybe you think, well, this ability is something that no one needs. Maybe for some of you, it's a perspective or an experience that you've seen something, you've done something, you've worked through something that nobody really has ever worked through, and you don't think it's that valuable. But what I want you to see is that that limitation that you see, God sees it as an opportunity to unlock his power. In fact, I think about it kind of like this. One of the things I read is that when you're boxing, if you use your left hand, even if you're right-handed, it turns out that you get more power than you do with your right hand because you're pulling strength from the right side. And the reason why I want to mention that is that what we're going to talk about today is that when we employ our left-hand limitations and employ our left-hand story, we're actually empowering the right side of God's strength. And so I wanted to invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 3 this morning as we dig into this narrative about this left-handed judge, this unlikely hero that God raises up to save his people. Now, I want to give you a little bit of perspective as we get into this text. Ehud is one of the earliest judges talked about in Scripture. And Israel, right after Moses has died, Joshua has now taken the leadership reins. Joshua died. And right after Joshua died, instead of kind of joining together and encouraging each other, finding a central direction, the people, what they did is they fragmented off and dispersed into all these random tribes and groups, and every single one of those groups was doing right in their own eyes. They were choosing flesh over spirit. And it kind of is one of those examples, is it not, where you have seen maybe in your own life where certain times maybe certain people follow an earthly leader more than a heavenly one? And so you can kind of see that they were maybe riding on the coattails of Joshua or Moses more than they should have, instead of really buying into the identity and who God was. And so what happened is everybody's doing what they want. But you'll notice an important detail, because I've told you from the very beginning of this series, this can't be, and the Bible can never be, one of those books that we look at and think, well, what are they thinking? See, what you're going to find about Israel's story is our story too. Because they didn't just completely forget God. In fact, if you would ask them, they would tell you they believed in him and they knew a lot of his laws. But here's what they did. They started to disobey all the inconvenient parts. Does that sound familiar? That there's certain times in life, right, that there's maybe a command or two that God has that really challenges a belief system. Maybe a command or two that challenges a lifestyle. But because it's inconvenient, we sometimes choose the path of least resistance. And the danger of what happened with them is sometimes we think, well, if I just disobey this part, I'm going to enjoy life more. No, actually, you're going to find out today that that kind of mindset does not open up the door for freedom, but it actually opens up the door for more and more bondage, because sin shows up in an incredibly deceptive way. And so here's where we get into the text in verse 1 and 2, just to kind of provide an intro. It says, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. So here's what's happening. The writer is saying that God has purposefully left some enemies in their territory to make them honest. And then it goes on to say there was people in that time that had not experienced what war was like in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So So let me give you a little bit of the background. So say you're a Israelite child, and you just got done attending Sunday school or Sabbath school, and right after Sabbath school, you ask the teacher about, hey, today you were talking about how, you know, when God delivered us and my grandparents, and then they walked across that water, and then they walked across the water again, and God delivered us, and we finally get to the promised land. Yeah, we're in the promised land, but do you notice how there's all these, like, enemies still around us? Yeah, I do notice. And the reason why there are still these enemies that are hanging around is because your mom and dad, at times when there was no enemy, when at times there was no test, because by the way, God doesn't tempt us, but he will test us, that these tests were there to keep you honest. Because what was happening was they were leaving him. They were walking away from him. In fact, you just read the book of Judges, right? And again and again and again and again and again, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so one thing that you've experienced, I don't have to put it on a screen, is that God doesn't just instantly fix everything all the time and get it how we may want it. But what he does do is he wants us to create within us a dependence on him so it can be a partnership, a relationship. That's what he's wanting with Israel. But Israel got a little too comfortable, and oftentimes the greatest enemy for Israel was Israel. And so it says the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened a guy named Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil what was in the sight of the Lord. The name Eglon, does it not to you just sound evil, Eglon? Eglon was the king of the Moabites, and God had raised up the Moabites to test Israel, to get their attention, to bring them back to him. And I want to give you some fun facts about Eglon. One of those is this, that he was a Moabite. And an interesting picture of how sin works, the Moabites should not have even existed. But if you go back in your biblical history, you might remember that the whole reason why the Moabites came about is because there was an unholy union between Lot and one of his daughters. And so because of that, God's people are still having to live with the repercussions of that. And doesn't that give you a picture of how sin works? Sin is not isolated. Sin is like throwing a rock into a lake and you see the ripple effect. It impacts not just you. It impacts other people in your family and in your community. Another interesting thing about King Eglon, if I could just describe him in one word, it's this. He's a bully. Several things that I read said that he liked to pillage, rape, and murder Israelites. He had fun doing this. And by the way, interesting fact about his name, and if you know more about his story that you're about to find out, his name, Eglon, meant little calf, which is kind of ironic because he's about to be a fatted calf slaughtered in just a second. But the reason why I mention that is the Bible gives us a detail about Eglon. And I'm not mentioning this detail to be funny, okay? This is what the Bible says, all right? But this detail is incredibly important in understanding the narrative and what's about to happen. It says in verse 17 this about Eglon. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. That's the sentence. And that's in your Bibles, by the way. And knowing that I feel like a little kid this morning getting to stand on, you know, here, and it made me think, you know, I'd love to be a chaplain if they need one for the Republic. But anyway, when I was standing on this stage and getting this ready, I couldn't help but think of this guy when I think of King Eglon. And if you, by the way, kids, this is not King Eglon. This is just what Mr. Andrew has in his mind of what King Eglon might have been, which is like Jabba the Hutt. And if you've ever seen the movie before, he actually kind of reminds you of him a little bit. But anyway, it says in there that he was a very fat man. And again, I'm not saying this to be funny. I'm telling you this is a very important detail later that God is going to do something in a very unlikely way to show a side of him that Israel desperately needed to see. And so it says this, that Eglon gathered himself together, two groups of people, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon for 18 years. If you look into that word serve, what it's implying is this. God's people, made little compromise after little compromise. They disobeyed inconvenient part after inconvenient part, and before they knew it, not only are they living in the kingdom of this guy, but they are serving this guy. And again, is that not the picture of how sin works? That sin doesn't show up and be like, hey, I'm sin. I want you to know that I'm going to give you a really terrible life. Like we talked about in the early service this morning, that it's a lot of these good things that turn out to be lowercase g God things. And what happens is they end up putting us in bondage. And that's exactly what happened to God's people. It showed up deceptively. It showed up slowly. And so the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer named Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, and he was a left-handed man. Now keep in mind, during this day especially, it was seen to be a weakness if you were left-handed. Now, some of your Bibles mention this because there's two different trains of thought when it comes to Ehud and why he was left-handed. Some of your Bibles and some of your translations will say that he could not use his right hand, which might make some folks think and does make some scholars think that he was maybe disabled, that his right hand was a withered hand. And part of the reason why some scholars believe that could have also been the case is because no person would ever let a man that had a strong right hand and a sword on his left side into the king's palace, because that was a sign that they were going to be after him. So some believe that it was a literal disability that he had. The other school of thought is what you see here in the text, that he was a Benjamite. And Benjamin means son of the right hand. And it's a play on words that Benjamites were actually left-handed people. And one of the things Benjamites did is they trained for battle with their left hand because they thought, hey, this is going to be an advantage. Because the places we're going, the people we're fighting, they're going to be used to right hand versus right hand. If we learn the left hand, you see where we're going with this? That the left hand is going to be actually a strength in a world that thinks that being a left hand is a weakness. And by the way, for all of you Star Wars lovers out there, you might know this detail, that Rey and Leia, their characters were actually left-handed people. And part of the reason why they cast them that way is that they knew that they could work with a lightsaber with either their right or their left hand, so it could be an advantage. That's kind of what the Benjamites were. They were usually ambidextrous. And so that's the other thought. So he's this left-handed guy living in a right-handed world. But here's the other detail I want to point out this morning that I think is important to note when we think about people in our community and we think about people in our church family. Ehud was a Benjamite, and the territory where Eglon is ruling and where Ehud is living is in the territory of Benjamin. And in this territory, he doesn't pick someone from the outside. He says, no, there's someone here that I want to raise up. If you're tracking with a lot of these judges, God doesn't go and pick someone far off. He says, no, there's someone right around here that I want us to invest in. And the reason why I bring that up is I think about the book of Acts when Jesus is about to leave this earth. Think about this. He's about to leave, and his pattern and model of outreach and evangelism was this. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start in Jerusalem. That's Madison County for us. And then you go to Judea. And then you go to Samaria. And then you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's saying, I want you to start where you're at. That when we look around at the different opportunities, there are people in our community that are absolutely worth us investing in. To start in our Jerusalem, Madison County, and let's begin to work our way out. And so the time was coming where the people of Israel were getting ready to pay tribute. They were going to give you the tribute to Ehud. And usually when the tribute would happen, what it would happen is you would have like a parade of people that would be carrying wool, money, gold, different spices, things like that. And they were going to deliver them to the king. Now, if you are interested in like a word study, this is one of those you need to hold on to because this gives a totally different meaning to what you're reading. When it says tribute here, this was actually the definition of a word that meant a God tithe, like a Jehovah tithe. They are giving the God tithe to the evil King Eglon. And if you look in their history and look at other people's history of how this happened, see, they at one time were giving this tithe to only God. And then what started to happen, they were thinking, you know what? We're living under this crazy ruler, and like, we want him to like us. We want him to think high of us. We want him to think well of us. Sound familiar? And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a little bit of what we were going to give God, and we're going to start to give it to the man, right? And we're going to start to give it to him, and we're going to start to maybe try to win favor in his eyes. And so what happened was this, at one time, God tithe has now been completely given little by little to King Eglon. The reason why I want to mention that is we always give tribute to something. We tithe to something. We're either going to give it to something that is eternal, or we're going to give it to something that's temporal. And so it happened for them, again, little by little. And so what Ehud did was he did this. He made a sword for himself. It was two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it under on his right thigh under his clothes. Now, a cubit, by the way, this is very convenient that this is up here. A cubit is about the size of this, not this, but this. And during this day, if you were out and about and you had a sword on your left side, you were a right-hander, but it was also seen that, hey, you're ready to fight for battle. And the reason is, as a right-hander, you're going to pull a sword from what? The left side. So if he has a sword on his right side, as a guy that's a left-hander, it was seen in that day that you're no threat, that you're not here to fight, that you can't do anything, that you offer nothing. And again, we can start to see the left-handed way of God, that God's going to bring about a victory in a very, very unlikely way. And by the way, this is a Jason Helton and Josh Hester rendition of what Ehud looks like. And if you'll notice on that sword, you've got the blade itself that's two-edged. Then you have the hilt part, which is the part that blocks your hand and down. And it goes on to say that he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And there's your verse. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people away who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal, and said, hey, I have a secret message for you, O king. So here's what happened. They had just given the tribute. They're leaving, and as they're leaving, he's like, hey, guys, y'all go ahead. I got to go tell something to the king and go mention something to him, so y'all just go back. And I love the Bible for so many reasons, but one of the reasons why I love the Bible so much is there are certain details in Scripture that are there for a reason. And one of those is in this text right here where it says he turned back at the idols. Some translations say stone images, and the way it's worded is the exact same way that in Joshua 4, those 12 stones that they set up to remember what God had done, that this is where he turned around at. Now, the reason why I want to mention this, in just a second, yes, he turned around at it, but in just a few verses, it says he ran by it. These stone images that at one time were a pillar of pointing people to faith have now become something people just run by. And the reason why I want to mention that important biblical detail that I believe the Holy Spirit put in there is that we can never let foundational things of our faith in God, whether that's us taking communion every week, the opportunity of prayer, the opportunity of worship, the opportunity of giving, the opportunity of fellowship, to merely be things we just run by. And so the text goes on to say that when he came back, he talked to the king and told him that he had a secret message. And King Eglon said, silence, and sent all the attendants out from his presence. The king evidently liked secret messages. I don't know if he thought it was like, you know, the Declaration of Independence with, like, you know, hidden ink on the back, and he and Nicolas Cage were going to go on a trip or something, or maybe he thought it was a snack he was getting. But you can kind of tell a little bit of the immaturity of this king based on the fact he's like, oh, a secret message, let's do it. All right. And so it says Ehud came to him. Now keep in mind, Ehud's got a sword on his what? Right thigh. So he thinks what? Oh, he's no threat. He's no problem. He's a left-handed guy. But it says this in the text, he was sitting in a cool roof chamber. Now, I have to go ahead and warn you. I warned you last week or 2 weeks ago, and I keep getting these messages where bizarre things happen. So it's about to get weird. okay? And when it says here in the text, cool roof chamber, this is the Bible's very polite way of saying the place where you go number two, all right? And by the way, just to kind of tell you about the level of what's going on, our boys have never been more excited about a sermon than they are this week. So been asking me, when are we getting the number two sermon? Anyway, so the cool roof chamber was called that because when you would go number two, because of the smells and everything, they would put it at the top of a building so that way the wind and the breeze could push it to another area. And so that's why they called this the cool roof chamber. So it's a really interesting place for a meeting. But they're in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. So Ehud reached with his left hand, the one that was seen as no threat, took the sword that was from the right thigh, thrust the blade into the belly and the hilt. And the hilt is the part of the sword from, you know, where the guard is down. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed in over the blade, for he did not even pull the sword out of his belly. Not to hate to give sound effects, but it's like a, you know, kind of situation. I hate to do it, but I did it, sorry. Now, where were we? Okay, and then it says this. Again, this is the Bible. It's not Andrew. And the dung, or some of your translations say, and the dirt came out. So Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Now, a detail I've never considered in this, that one of the commentaries mentioned that more than likely the way that Ehud was going to escape was the only place he could escape in a cool roof chamber. You had two options, either the doors, which he locked, or through the bathroom, the hole in the ground, or the roof chamber. There was no plumbing. It was just these open holes that would drop into this kind of abyss. That more than likely, that's how he escaped, through that. Talk about God delivering in a very unexpected way. But I love his availability to even do this. So if you read the text, it gets even to me a little bit more bizarre. In verse 24, it says that the attendants that were outside of that cool roof chamber, they started having this discussion amongst themselves. They're like, something's happening in there. Like, we can start to smell what's happening in that room. And they said, we think he's relieving himself. You know, do you hear movement? No, but we smell one. And so they're in, and they're getting the smells of this. And then in verse 25, it says this. If you like awkward situations, this is for you. It says they waited till the point of embarrassment, and then they went in. So they go into that room, and it says Ehud had escaped because they were delaying, and he passed beyond those idols. Remember those things that were pillars? They ran by them and escaped to Sarai. And so Ehud said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow a person to pass over. They killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites. Yes, it took one person making themselves available, but it also took a whole community of people being willing to jump in. It says the people that they went after were all strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. Here's a few lessons that I think we need to take from this. Number one, God rarely does what we expect, right? And sometimes that can frustrate us. Have you noticed how, especially if you look through Jesus' ministry, maybe you've never read the Bible before, and I know it's kind of hard to remember that time, but have you noticed that Jesus and his ministry and God himself at times can, like, be unpredictable? Like, Jesus chooses the 12 people nobody would have chosen. Jesus goes to places nobody would have considered to go to. I mean, think about the people, God's people, were named after a con man trickster that was grabbing a hill, okay? And as we're going to talk about next week, he didn't pick the brightest and the tallest, but a runt named David. And most of your New Testament is written by a guy that was at one time an anti-Christian terrorist turned into an evangelist. Like, these are the left-handed ways of God. God does things at times that we didn't even think or consider, and sometimes that does frustrate us. But I also wanted to give you a little bit of encouragement that he has thought of a way and came about something that you could have never considered. On this screen is a statue that you will find in Enterprise, Alabama. And the background behind it is this. If you notice at the top, by the way, that little black thing, that's a boll weevil. So for years in Enterprise, Alabama, in that entire wiregrass region, the number one crop that they had was cotton. And so they were making most of their money, like 90% of the families were growing cotton and having money off the cotton. Well, the boll weevil came into town, destroyed all of those crops, and so they were instantly very, very mad and hated the boll weevil. And so they were frustrated at the boll weevil because they lost their cotton crops, and so they thought, well, we can't grow cotton right now, so what we're going to do is this. We're going to grow some peanuts. So they start to grow some peanuts, and then turns out that the ground is better suited for the peanuts than the cotton. And then what happens is they end up making so much more money off of the peanuts than they do the cotton, that boll weevil that at one time they despised and they hated is something that is now elevated and held up. And they even have in that area, if you know about it, a peanut festival to celebrate what the boll weevil had done. The reason why I mention this, yes, God does things at times in very unexpected ways. Like I said, when you go through the Bible, you look at so many things that God does and people he chooses, and you're like, man, I can't fit him inside of a box, but I don't know about y'all. I don't want to serve a God I can fit inside of a box. That he does things that blow our mind, and while that might frustrate us, I'll tell you, it should also excite us, because that also means that he chooses people we may not choose and uses people that we would think he would never use. God's ways, yes, are very unpredictable, but here's what I do know about his promises. They are absolutely dependable, and the two of those two things can go together. Here's the second thing. That victory came through a man who was considered defective, but his faith was dynamic. He was somebody that I think of like when I think about Gideon. God came to him when he was underground, being anything but brave or a mighty man of valor, but yet God said, I want to use you, so he made himself available. Do you remember Barak? When Deborah said, hey, we got to go to battle. Remember, God already said he's going to help us win the battle. Yeah, I'll go if you go with me. God uses that guy to help lead a group of people down from Mount Tabor to win an incredible battle. And here again, we have a guy that other people overlooked. He's just looking for people that are available. The reason why I mention that, in God's kingdom, availability is way more important than any kind of ability you have. It's those moments when you're at the baseball field and you're sitting in the stands. It's those moments that you're at Publix. It's the moments that you're walking through your community or you're at the gym. It's those times as you're inviting someone to something or talking to somebody about something, or you see a need and you meet a need. Making yourself available is more important than any kind of ability, because sometimes, as we're going to talk about, it's sometimes the right hand of our abilities that get in the way of those left hand weaknesses. Here's the third thing that stuck out to me as we kind of conclude the part of Judges before we get into the Kings, is how much God dislikes bullying. And the reason why I want to mention this today is the one thing that I keep reading and I keep seeing is that bullying is on the rise. In fact, I want to show you this. This is a study from 2016. And in this study, right after it, it mentioned that the stats on this based on previous years before 2016 show that more than likely it's going to be a percent increase each year. That in 2016, the Center for Disease Control did a study that showed that 40% of our kids between the ages of 12 to 17 were bullied during that past year. And part of the reason why they believe bullying is only going to be on the rise is because of social media, because of the internet. What we call cyberbullying. In fact, this was a study that showed up in 2021, and Jason's going to do a study, by the way, more on this in the fall in our Bible classes, but it said this: of all the social networks, kids on YouTube are the most likely to be cyberbullied at 79%, followed by Snapchat at 69%, TikTok at 64%, and Facebook at 49%. Now, the reason why I mention this is this is going to be a huge ministry for us, whether you are in the youth group or whether you're a college student or whether you're a 60-year-old male or female. we're going to continue to see people being bullied. And the reason why I want to bring awareness to this is because as God's people, God never told us just to feel bad about bullying. In fact, I shared with you before about that time when Dad had found out at school, and this was at a Christian school that I was at, that there was a kid that was being bullied. And Mom had me in the living room like, hey, we heard that so-and-so was being bullied, and we wanted to ask you, like, what did you do? And I was like, well, I did nothing. And they're like, what do you mean? Like, I didn't say anything. I didn't do a thing. And he's like, and that's my problem. He said, I don't want to raise a son or a daughter that sees people being bullied and does nothing. And I've thought about that a lot, and especially with this. Not only should we not bully because it's anti to the very character, nature of God, which is empathy, grace, mercy, but God calls us not to just not or avoid a situation. He calls us to step up for people that are vulnerable. And the reason why I mention that is that you might say what I said, well, I didn't say anything. I avoided it. I was sitting on the other side of the room. Well, sometimes that avoidance is just as detrimental as bullying. That we need to be a group of people that if we see something, we say something, we step up and help lead and not just say, like I said, I did nothing. And the final thing that to me is like the main point of this whole text as we think about our left-handed story in the left-handed way of God is that salvation comes not by strength, but by a gift given to those that are weak enough to receive it. This is exactly what Paul said, right, in Philippians 3. Do y'all remember in Philippians 3 when Paul is talking about his resume? And if you remember in Philippians 3, I'll go ahead and turn there real quick. It says this. He said, you know, if anybody had, you know, a reason to be confident, if anybody had a reason to boast about like all their achievements and all that they did, it would be me. Because if you notice in verse 4 and on, he starts to list all the things that he did, all of his accomplishments, all the things he knew from the law, all the things he did. And it was interesting, after he lists his resume of how great he was, he said, you know what? All of those things, if you look here in verse 8, he said, all of those things that are on my resume, I count those as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He said, I knew a lot about God, but now I know him. He said, you know, so all those things that I told you that are on my resume, those strengths, would you know it that the word he also uses is dung? I count all of those things rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I want to ask you this morning, and maybe even suggest to you this morning, that what has held you back in your life and is what has held me back in my life is not the left hand of my weakness. But I would suggest to you this morning that it's oftentimes the right hand of our own strengths. That we try to just tap into our own power. And I'll tell you just the way Satan works. He wants you to think, he wants to give you little victories that you got this and you can handle this. So you'll create a self-reliance more than a spirit-led reliance. Maybe you're here this morning and one of the things that you've tried to do is to try to do it on your own. And you've seen the cycle that's put you in. And maybe it's your own strengths that have even caused you at times to hold on to the pew and not ask for help. It's interesting, if you start in the book of Genesis and see why God created Eve for Adam, and then you fast forward to the New Testament when Jesus was questioned about, hey, there's 600 commands, which one of them is the greatest, that he chose to mention these two things. That God knew that we would need God, him, and a relationship with him, but he also knew that we would need each other. We were created in the image of community. So maybe this morning it's your strengths that have stood in your way. Maybe you're here today and you've looked at your left hand as a weakness. I want to suggest to you that that's a way that you can unlock God's power and to use the right hand of his strength. So maybe you're here this morning and you do need help with something that you've been trying to handle on your own. Like every single Sunday, we're going to have shepherds at each and every one of the exits. We're also going to have an opportunity, if you would rather walk down front and let us pray for you this morning. Do not let the right hand of your strength get in the way of saying, I'm weak and I need Jesus Christ to make me strong. So whatever it is that you have a need of today, please, please come while we stand and we sing this song.